Well, God bless you guys. Good morning. You look fantastic. Hey, I want to start off and say this. I apologize. We sold out in minutes last week. And so if you didn't get a copy of One Word, the bookstore has about 20 or 25 new copies of this. And you can get your hands on that this week. And I talked about this last week as being an excellent resource for you to begin your new year and declare that there's going to be one word that God puts on your heart, and through that word, you're going to live the priorities of your life, and it goes well with what we're talking about in this new series called Mind Your Own Busyness. If you didn't get to hear last week's message, I encourage you hop online. I actually encourage you download the Summit Church app. You can just go to your app store and put Summit Church Lincoln, and it's going to pop up. You're going to see our logo. Download that, and you can hear the sermons there even before you can hear them online. And I tell you that because it's important to stay with sort of the holistic, woven messages that we do. When we do a series because it's important that we see the whole picture of what God's trying to communicate to us in a particular season. And so we began last week, and we're going to continue this week. And I told you that we're going to talk about faith, family, and finances, and we're going to break each one of those down. Today, we're going to be doing a little talking about faith, and that seems reasonable as we are a community of faith. Most of us have been in a conversation at work or at home or in an argument or just maybe a little disagreement where a lot of stuff's getting talked about, and somebody, maybe even you, pipes in and says, well, the first thing is, or in the first place, and that's our way of taking everything that's been talked about, and we elevate it above the distraction of everything that's been talked about, and we say, this singular thing is more important. It takes priority over all the other things that you've talked about. Maybe people are making it sound like all things are equal, and that's one of the things that the internet's sort of done to us, is every voice sort of lifts up, and it feels like every opinion is equal, every voice is equal, and that's simply not true. Sometimes we have to say, well, in the first place, and we take something and we elevate it above all of that noise. We even do that internally. As we're prioritizing our lives and we're deciding where our busyness is going to go in 2018, we begin usually somewhere in December. We kind of let December actually close out. And then in January, we start having that internal discussion. Well, what's in the first place in my life? And we hope to establish a first place thing. We say, well, this year I'm just going to do better. I'm going to keep God in first place. Or this year I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make sure my priorities are right. But before too long, what we end up doing, because it feels like everything in our life is fighting for first place, and we're a little afraid to go, well, I can't make my family first because God's supposed to be first, but my family needs me right now. God can wait. After all, he's been around forever. He will be around forever. He can wait on me. My kids can't. Or this work issue that's got to be addressed needs to be addressed right now, and so I have to take care of this, and I'm going to have to sort of put church on the back burner until this project is over, and it's a big season of busy. So it starts feeling like everything is fighting for that first place, and so what we do is we try and be timeshare salesmen to our lives. And we sit down with our family, and we go, how about you take, I'll tell you what, honey, Monday is your day. Monday, you are in first place. We're going to go out on a date. We're going to go have dinner and movie. And then, honestly, Tuesday and Wednesday have to be work. I got to get back to doing some really important things. So my mind needs to shift there. But on Thursday, we can start helping the kids with any school projects that are due at the end of the week or maybe even Monday. And then Friday, we can start wrapping that. Well, Friday, actually, we're going to have to give to soccer and cheer and volleyball and crocheting. They're now in a crocheting club. I didn't know they had that in high school. And we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And then Saturday's me. I'm going to be in first place on Saturday. I'm going to do what I want to do on Saturday. I'm going to do my hobby. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go motorcycle riding. I'm going to do something for me. And then Sunday, if all the projects are done, all the honey-do list is done, the kids' school stuff is done, if no friends invite us to barbecues or there's no good football games, then God, it's all you, baby. You're going to get number one place on Sunday. And that's what we sort of do. And guess what? We all know that it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that, because what it does is it creates an anxiety and a nervousness and an unsettledness in us where we feel like our lives have gotten completely out of control. We've let go of the reins of our life and nothing's holding first place. Nothing's getting the attention it deserves. That's why in the Bible, in James 1:8, I believe it's 1:8, it says, a double-minded man, a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Somebody who's not singularly focused, doesn't have their priorities right, can't be stable in anything in their lives. Jesus actually addressed it, and I referenced it last week, and I want to say it again, but I want to add on to it what Jesus said is the cure to being double-minded. Matthew 6, 24 and 33, it's in your notes. It's going to be on the screens to the left and the right of me, and of course, it's in your Bible, and so you can mark that in there. No one can serve two masters. If you try, you'll wind up loving the first master and hating the second, or vice versa. People try to serve both God and money, but you can't. You must choose one or the other. Seek first, this is verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you. So for our sake and our discussion today, we're going to make money just one of the things that tries to fight for first place in our life. Jesus happened to be specifically addressing money. He happened to be specifically addressing the worries and the fears that we have about providing for ourselves and how we'll be taken care of, and the fear that all you and I share about provision in our life and making sure that we're taken care of and our kids are taken care of. But the truth is, when it comes down to busyness in our life, that's exactly what you and I think we're doing. We think that we're fighting for our preservation, for our benefit, for our health, for our wholeness, for the best for us. So Jesus says, you cannot share first place. It's impossible. He says that you have to put God in first place. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of this stuff is going to be given to you freely. So here's what you're going to do. Grab your notes, fill this in. Choosing to keep God in the first place means I have to, number one, fix my mind on bolder things. Not bolder as in Colorado, bolder as in bold living. I'm going to fix my mind on bolder things. Jesus had just spent a long time, if you read the verses prior to that, he was given examples and stories of how you and I fight and fret and stress and worry over things that are everyday demands of our life. We give all of our attention to that. But conversely, he flips the coin. He talks about misspending all of that business. He then says, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, that's a challenge for you and I, because you and I aren't in the mode of seeking first the kingdom of God. You and I have spent our entire lives up to the point of being a follower of Christ, of establishing our own kingdom. And think about it. Your life is your kingdom. You work to establish a home. That's your castle. That's your safe place. That's where your family resides. That's where your bloodline resides. You establish a job, hopefully a career that contributes to the wealth of your kingdom that you can pass on to next generations. You do things that establish hopefully safe boundaries. You, of course, have locks on your doors, your moats that you build to establish your kingdom. And, of course, you put up emotional boundaries and things like that to make sure that people aren't intruding. You make sure to tell your kids they're only allowed to hang out with certain people because we don't want people infiltrating and damaging your life, our lives. We do all kinds of things to establish our kingdom. And so when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus is introducing a foreign concept to you and I. It means that as followers of Christ, we don't allow our thoughts or our desires or our hopes or our energy or our faith or our time or all of our resources or our money to be preoccupied with the same things that the world preoccupies their thoughts and hopes and dreams and faith and energy and time and resources. You see, we do that in the world. We build our kingdom and we even fight with other kingdoms to keep our kingdom established. But Jesus says, as a follower of Christ, your mind has to be preoccupied on other things. And that other thing is the kingdom of God. That's difficult. It's a foreign language. So here's what Romans 14, 17 through 18 says. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with joy. So let me say that again. The kingdom of God is not about temporary things that make us feel good in the moment. It's about turning our lives over to God and letting him create and continue to create and complete this masterpiece that he started in us before we were even born. He says, your task is to single-mindedly serve. Everybody circle single-mindedly in your notes. Single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that and you'll kill two birds with one stone. Pleasing God above you and proving your worth to people around you. Here's the amazing part about serving Christ single-mindedly is it accomplishes all the things you set out to accomplish in your own kingdom. It does it in the right way because it prioritizes God first. It says, God, I would rather have you complete, you paint out my life than me do it. Have you ever looked at something and went, that's beautiful, I want to try and do something like that? You see someone paint something? You know, President George W. Bush is an excellent artist. He said he'd never painted before, and he just started painting after he left the office of the president and just started painting. It was a way of releasing stress and just finding something to do with his time, and he started painting. He's really good. And I think we all just go, well, I could do that. We put brush to palette, and we start painting on the canvas, and it doesn't look anything like that. It looks horrible. Sometimes art should be left to the artist, and with our lives, we think, I should hold the brushes, and God said, if you want your life to be a masterpiece, you have to turn the brushes over to me. You see, committing your life to the kingdom first is to surrender your life in such a way that you say, God, I want today to be an offering, a sacrificial offering. I'm laying down my life. I want it to be an act of worship as I give my life to you so that everything that I do today pleases you. That's how kingdom-mindedness works. It says, I had these plans, but I want to live in a place where I'm thinking about these plans. They're so lofty and they're so big and they're so high that I can't even imagine them. Because the Bible is clear. We may need to turn off the old smoke machine. I can hear it just working away back there, just producing smoke and giving this a really cool image. And I can throw up the horns and Pastor Ryan can give me his guitar. I can do a little solo. The truth is that you can't live your life for yourself and live your life for Christ. Can't do it simultaneously. You cannot put your kingdom in priority one and God's kingdom in priority one at the same time. They cannot share that space. So instead, we set our minds on, God, I'm going to choose your kingdom today. What if every day you got up and you declared, God, today I want your kingdom established in my life. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want, God, your plan for my life here. That's kingdom-mindedness. Number two is this. Choosing to keep God in first place means I have to surrender my heart to better living. So Jesus leads off and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and. Now when Jesus does an and, it usually almost always means that what he's saying after the and is equally important to what he said before the and. And in English, it normally works that way. So Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and seek first his righteousness. He just wasn't repetitive with the other words. So he says, seek first the kingdom of God and seek first his righteousness. So here's the trouble that you and I have. Kingdom of God is so outside of us. It's this huge eternal force, this giant eternal force that is so much bigger than our imagination, so much bigger than our capability, so much bigger than our own power, so much bigger than our ability to create. We understand that the kingdom of God is this thing, and if we can be intimately connected to it, then we can benefit from it. So we already understand the kingdom of God is not our kingdom, and so we go, if I can closely connect myself, intimately be in relationship with the kingdom of God, then I get all the benefits from the kingdom of God. But then we read, seek first the kingdom of God and then seek first his righteousness, and we get all overwhelmed and we get all anxious and we get all intimidated because we start thinking that the burden of righteousness is on us. that we are somehow given the onus, the responsibility, the task of living as righteously as Christ. And that's crushing. As a matter of fact, that's the entire history of Israel and everyone before Jesus came. Is this, if you want to read the Old Testament and go, what is the purpose of the Old Testament? If for nothing else, the Old Testament teaches us that we cannot live righteously enough to please God. You and I do not possess the righteousness to please God. Listen to what it says in Romans 10:3. For they don't understand that Christ has died to make them right with God. When you and I get intimidated by the idea of righteousness, it's because we've completely misunderstood what righteousness means for you and I. For they don't understand that Christ has died to make them right with God. Instead, they're trying to make themselves good enough to gain God's favor by keeping Jewish laws and customs, but that's not God's way of salvation. Here's what Paul was addressing in this situation. There were those who were formerly Jewish, and currently Jewish, I should say, who were now also followers of Christ. And they believed that if they could just maintain a set of laws, that they would be made right with God. And Paul said to them and says to us, listen, if that were the case, if you and I were capable of being righteous on our own, Jesus wouldn't have needed to do what he did for us on the cross. But it's the righteousness of Christ that fills the gap for you and I. When the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and seek first his righteousness, you're chasing after the righteousness of Christ because you've already decided there's no way in the world I'll be good enough for God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this, and I'm not even going to tell you literally what it means. It's so disgusting what it means, I'm not going to tell you what it means. But the Bible is far more graphic than you think it is. All right? If you're a good, you love a good rated R movie, you should love the Bible. There is so much craziness that goes on, so much scandal that goes on. But the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm not going to tell you what filthy translates to, but it's gross. And it said that's what your righteousness is to God. Not because God's judgmental of us, but because God is all righteousness. So when the Bible says that you and I seek the righteousness of Christ, what we're doing is acknowledging the gap that exists between our righteousness and his righteousness, and we go, we'll take your righteousness. I want to stand before God the Father with your righteousness, so cover me in your righteousness. It is the acknowledgement that you will never, ever be able to fix what's broken inside of you, the gap of sin. And so you said, because I can't fix it, will you fix it for me? Will you stand in the gap for me? Will you stand in front of me? Now, I used to wear glasses because I thought, you know, glasses kind of look cool on me. They look cool on a skinnier head than a fat head. I will tell you that much. And so I was referencing myself. I used to be fat a long time ago, like 2 months ago. You guys probably didn't know that. But here's the deal. I find myself wearing glasses now because it is the filter that makes life clear for me. I used to do it because it was fun to do and I didn't really need them. And I would put them on sometimes. And now I put them on because I want to see. That's why I put them on. And there is something that stands between me and you, and it is this glass that brings life into clarity. And I want you to hear this. Jesus is the righteousness that filters you before God. God the Father cannot be in the presence of sin, and so he sent his only Son to be righteousness for us. So that when he stands in front of me and you seek the righteousness of Christ, you say, Jesus, I understand where I'm at. I'm broken. I'm humbled. I'm covered in sin. And so I seek your righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says this, my passion is to be consumed with him, not clinging to my own righteousness, in quotations, based on keeping the written law. My righteousness will be this, based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the very righteousness that comes from God. Paul himself, really the greatest pastor to have ever existed, the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary, the greatest, most radical, passionate Christ follower, says, I don't even have the righteousness to be able to stand on my own two feet. And so I lean on Jesus, the righteous one. He is perfectly righteous, and therefore I always go to his. His righteousness is my righteousness. And so as you go into this week, you don't go in defeated. You don't go in downtrodden. You don't go in long-faced. You don't go in overwhelmed that you've got to prove yourself to God. There are no rules that you could follow that'll make you right with God. But you say, I want to be able to stand in the righteousness of Christ, stand before the Father, and let Jesus fill the gap. And doing that, seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking his righteousness, then leads us to the last thing. Choosing to keep God in the first place means I have to open my expectations to bigger things. So Cole was, my middle son was reading this article online about a state in which it was legal for minors to drink as long as they had parental consent. And I said, that's not true. And he said, yeah, no, that's what it says. And I said, no. That's impossible. It's illegal to drink under the age of 20. No, that's not true. And he said, well, let me read it. So he reads this thing, and I was like, I can't believe that's true. So I went upstairs, and I was continuing to work on my message, and I got sidetracked, and I thought, that's crazy. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. So I Googled, I said, states legal to drink as a minor. And this whole page came, like this really legitimate website thing, and it broke down, and it wasn't one state. It wasn't even two states. It wasn't even three states. There are 29 states that allow minors to drink, children of any age to drink with parental consent. Listen to me. 7 of them allow them to drink in bars and restaurants with parental consent. Do you know why I didn't believe that? Here's the deal. I know that politicians and voters have the capacity to do a ton of stupid things, right? But I also believe that we have our limits of stupidity. I thought, there is no way people allowed that to happen. Actually, there's only 5 states that absolutely prohibit under any circumstance minors drinking. 45 states allow it under some circumstances. 29 allow it under circumstances in which parents just give consent. 7 allow your kids to come in, pull up a stool at the bar, and have a bourbon with you. That's real. And I didn't believe it. Do you know why? You're thinking, what is your point? And I'm so glad you asked. Here's my point. My point is, I didn't believe it because some things seem too unbelievable. And therefore, your mind's capacity to believe the unbelievable, it just shuts you down. You go, I don't believe that. I don't know. That's crazy. I don't believe that. And I think this is what happens for you and I. We set our expectations based on what we know to be true in our own experience. And when we look at the provision of God, we see God's limitations being very similar to the limitations we experience every day. So when it comes to finances, and when it comes to our marriage, and when it comes to miracles for our kids, and when it comes to provision for a job that seems to be going the wrong way, or we had money in the stock market and the stock market turned upside down and we lost all that money and we had a nest egg but we lost it in an investment, where things seem to be going south and we just go, I don't think that God's gonna do anything about this. Because it's just too hard for us to believe that God can provide everything we need, listen to me, without you and I getting involved. We almost feel like there has to be this partnership that God needs us to some degree, some level in which he goes, I really need you to do A, B, and C. I'm not telling you that we get to just walk into work tomorrow morning. Hey, just want to let you know I'm quitting. Found out Sunday God provides all my needs, so I found out I don't need a job anymore. No, I'm telling you that you have to believe that your job has never been your provision. That God has always been your provision. and that God, you could lose your job tomorrow and God doesn't stop being your provision, or he isn't less your provision. Like God was like, ooh, I didn't realize you're gonna get fired. That was sort of my key to providing for you. So can you get another job? And then I can provide for you. I've told you about this season in our lives in which Lisa and I made a transition from another church and we moved back here to plant a church, and we just never felt peace to do that. And I was trying to get a job and trying to get a job and trying to get a job and trying to get a job. I could not even land a minimum wage job. And I had angry conversations with God about provision. I told you this before. I said, your word says that your seed will never, you'll never forsake your seed, or your seed will never beg for bread. And I said, you are doing that to me right now. And when we're homeless and we're living out on the streets and when we have nothing, I'm going to tell everyone it was you. I'm sure God was like, oh my gosh, I better start doing stuff for him. He's threatening me now. Here's what's amazing. I said that while we had tens of thousands of dollars in our bank account from selling a home in Arizona. And we had made a bunch of money on that home. Our home had increased in value exponentially over 6 months. And I think God was like, man, how much provision do I need to give you? You literally could take a year off of work, never work a day of that year. I've provided a salary for you for that entire year. You can just love on your family and heal from this season in your life and do things that you were never able to do because of work. I've provided for you, yet you're not thankful for that. You're not happy for that. You're blind to it. You see, my inability to believe that God had provided made it impossible for me to see that God had already provided. But I wanted that, plus I wanted a job and more income. And thankfully for that, we never went hungry. We never borrowed money. We were never out on the street. We never wanted for anything. Because of God's provision, there wasn't a day. There was just me wrestling with who God was and how I saw him and what I believed in him for. We put limits on what we're willing to believe God will do. The Bible says, and all these things will be added to you. All these things you need to live, all these things you've been working so hard for, all these things you worry about, all these things that you're comparing to what everyone else has, all these things you fear will be gone tomorrow, all these things you fear will be taken away from you. All those things God gives to you freely. When you seek first the kingdom of God and seek first his righteousness, then God just pours that out and he goes, that's something you'll never have to worry about again. And I will tell you this, that God cannot out-provide your greediness. You see, one of the biggest challenges for you and I is to learn to be content. I've challenged myself with something. I walk through, Lisa and I somehow end up at Sam's or Costco every Monday on our day off. It's almost like there's this homing device and it just moves us. We're like pigeons and we just land and we get out and we walk through. And it's almost like I've signed some agreement with both of those stores. You must buy something before you leave or we're not going to let you out of the store. So I'll just come with a pack of flashlights. Look, honey. It's three flashlights for $19. She's like, don't you have a ton of flashlights? I was like, not these. These are three for $19. Now I have three flashlights. See how that works? I got three more. That's the great thing. And I'll throw that in. What I've begun to do, though, is I look at something and I go, is that a need for you or do you just want that? Because it's okay to say no to the things you want. As a matter of fact, it's beneficial to say no to the things you want because it helps quiet that selfishness in each one of us. And you just say, do I need this? Do I really need this? Sometimes the answer is yes. Most of the time it's no. And what it does is it teaches you to be wonderfully content with what you have. This is why Jesus said in Luke 12:22-26, this is why I keep telling you not to worry about anything in this life, about what you'll eat, about how you clothe your body. Life's more than food and the body's more than fancy clothes. Think about the crows flying over there. Do they plant or harvest crops? Do they own silos or barns? Look at them fly. Looks like God's taking pretty good care of them, doesn't it? Remember that you're more precious to God than birds. Which of you can add a single hour to your life or 18 inches to your height by worrying really hard? If worry can't change anything, why do you do it so much? I love that. Psalms 34:10 says it like this: even the strong and wealthy grow weak and hungry, but those who passionately pursue the Lord, those who seek first the kingdom of God, seek first his righteousness, will never lack any good thing. I love that. In that psalm, there is actually more current translations. That comes from a more ancient translation. There's current translations, and in the current translation, it says, young, strong lions. Even young, strong lions will get tired and get hungry. I think because it's good imagery that there are animals that seem almost created to go on the hunt for things. And that when a lion's hungry, nothing stops him from getting what he wants. In the ancient translation, it says that the wealthy, who seem to always get what they want, even they go hungry, even they get tired. But God always rewards those who seek him. You see, your provision is not in how hard you work. It's in how hard you pursue God. Matthew 7:11 says, if you, imperfect as you are, know how to lovingly take care of your children and give them what's best, how much more ready is your Father to give you wonderful gifts to those who ask him? You want to know why God wants to provide for you? It's the same motive that you have to want to provide for your kids. Only multiply it by infinity. That if you and I, who are broken with sin and are selfish in ourselves, know how to be generous and loving with our kids, think about God, who is infinitely generous, infinitely good, no selfishness, infinitely sacrificial. If we want to do that, how much more does God want to do that for us? And you say, well, what's stopping him? You and me and our ability to believe. The Bible says you receive not because you ask not. I hear people all the time, God, we need a miracle. We need money. We need money, Lord. And you find a $5 bill folded up in jeans. And you're like, well, that's great. I need about 100 times this much. And God goes, oh, you just said money. Ta-da! There's money. Well, come on, Lord. You know what I need. No, but see, if you don't pray specifically to the Lord, then how do you know that God provided for you? Right? So you say, Lord, we have a $4,300 shortfall. We've got to pay taxes or else our business is going to close. God, we're believing for you. We're believing for your provision. We're believing that you're going to help us with this need. And then when you see $4,300 of provision come in and you go, that is God. Because God says, you ask specifically, I'll give specifically. You have low expectations, don't be surprised when you get low provision. But you ask me for the impossible and I'll give you the impossible. Jesus said, ask anything in his name and it'll be given to you. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. God chasers are always rewarded with God's provision. So all these things you and I keep ourselves busy doing, we can stop. Say, I'm going to make sure I'm a Christ server first. I'm single-mindedly serving and pursuing Christ first. And when I do that, God provides the rest. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I I want to ask you this question first. If you are not yet a Christ follower and you want to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ today, I want to tell you something that's going to be the best news that you have ever heard. He will meet you right where you're sitting. He'll begin a relationship with you just as you are. You don't have to go clean anything up. You don't have to fix what's broken in you because you are incapable of doing it anyway. So you could spend your lifetime trying to equal the righteousness of Christ so that you're ready to meet him in relationship, and you would fail to do it because you and I will never be able to be righteous enough. And so we seek his righteousness. And so if you want a meeting with Christ himself, he'll meet you right where you're at. You say, I don't know anything about him. Well, the good news is he knows everything about you, and he loves you just as you are. And he wants to begin a relationship with you just as you are. And if you say, yeah, I'll take him up on that offer. I'll begin a relationship. If he'll come into my life and he'll meet me right where I'm at in the broken place that I'm at, if he'll do that, I'll say yes to him today. If that's you, with no one else looking around, would you just stick your hand up? Then you can put it back down. Thanks. Thank you. Thanks. Can every single one of us pray this together as if we all just raised our hands together? Christ Jesus, I need you. Maybe I don't know how much I need you, but I'm asking you into my life. I want to begin a relationship today. So separate me from my sin. Remember it no more against me. And I'll give my life to you. I'll seek you first and your kingdom first. In Jesus' name. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, maybe you'd say, I want to, from this moment forward, think about two things. And that's establishing the kingdom of God, being bold in my thinking, asking, does this look like God's kingdom being established, or does this look like my kingdom being established? And then I want to pursue the kingdom of God, and I want to pursue his righteousness. I'm going to abandon the idea of my own righteousness in exchange for the freedom of chasing after Jesus's righteousness, living in the, kind of basking in the glory of his righteousness. That's what I want to begin to do today. And then I want to begin to watch God's provision and his care, his release of blessing and favor and prosperity into my life, because I want to chase him and him alone. I want him in the first place. And if that's you, would you just slip your hand up? Yeah, all over the room. Well, God, now it's time for us to put rubber to the road. It's really time for us to put feet to this and begin to walk out what we've committed to do. And so in every moment, in every day, in the next several weeks, as we begin to form new habits of trusting you, of seeking you, of chasing after your kingdom and your righteousness, that it would just be so present in our thinking, it would be so present in our processing. As we think about speaking up in an argument, or we feel like getting engaged in some kind of discussion at work, we just think, why would I do this right now? Does this help establish God's kingdom? Or does it help to sort of build my kingdom? Does this reflect the righteousness of Christ? And then we just settle down content in chasing after you. And God, as we begin to worry and stress and chase after provision as if we're in control of that, we would just remember it's you. It's always, always, always you. We give this to you, trusting that you want us to succeed in this and that you're going to equip us to succeed in this. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.